Today's reading is Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants are 12 brothers, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw the silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take the food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was a pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father, Jacob, said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, sometimes at St. James we preach on very short passages. Sometimes we just pick one verse. This morning is not one of those mornings. We are going to try and get through three long chapters of Genesis. I'm not going to make any apologies for that because it is such a gripping story. I don't think you're going to mind. What I might need to apologise for is, let me just say it. I don't think unconditional forgiveness is a thing. I might get run out of town for this, but I don't think unconditional forgiveness is a thing. I don't think it's particularly the way the Bible talks about forgiveness. If you've got someone in the dock and they've been accused of the most appalling crimes, maybe they're a human trafficker, and that he's clearly guilty. And he is laughing at the authority of the court. He's mocking the judge. He's laughing at the stuff he's done. He's mocking his victims. And the judge turns around and says, "Look, it's all right. I offer you unconditional forgiveness. You may go." I think we'd say there's something not right about that. Something there doesn't quite square up. Now, I'm not trying to have a kind of take shots at anyone who likes, you know, if that phrase unconditional forgiveness is helpful to you, that's fine, because I know what it's trying to get at. I think it's trying to say a kind of conditional forgiveness where you've always got to match up, you've always got to try and work hard to be good enough to earn your forgiveness. Like that's not particularly attractive either. But forgiveness can have conditions that are without being conditional. Does that make sense? I'm trying to think of how to come at this. When we come before the Lord Jesus, what is his condition for forgiving us? What do we have to do? What do we have to say? What does he want from us? And the way I'd like to come at it is through these three gripping chapters of Genesis, where we meet the Lord Joseph. And I've been saying through the last few weeks, the Lord Joseph is a little bit like this Matchbox BMW Z3. This is not actually a BMW Z3. If you try and get in it and drive up Hanley, it's not going to get you there. But it is a pretty good model. So if the real thing comes along, you can then recognize it. And in fact, looking at the model, there may even be features of the real thing that we hadn't noticed that we spot. So Joseph is like a little scale model of the Lord Jesus, hated and despised by his brothers, the beloved son of his father, tempted and yet faithful, falsely accused, handed over, thrown into the pit, raised up to the right hand of power. Joseph is a lot like Jesus. The Lord Joseph points to the Lord Jesus. Now in the second half of Joseph's story, we discover that you and I are by nature an awful lot like Joseph's brothers. Do you remember Jesus tells a parable where he says, he talks about the people who say, "We will not have this man rule over us." That's what Joseph's brothers had said when they'd heard about his dream about them all bowing down to him. "We will not have this man rule over us." They sell him into slavery. And they are an even more extreme version of what we're like. This family is toxic. So right early on, two of them go off and slaughter an entire village because they didn't like the way one of them looked at their sister. They are in all kinds of sexual, kind of deviant, horrible situations. They've dabbled in slave dealing. They've sold their own brother into slavery. And at the heart of this family for the last 20 years has been this hideous, dark secret that they are the ones who got rid of Joseph. And every day their father has been weeping and grieving and mourning and lamenting for him. His life is broken. He's a broken man. And every day gets a little bit harder to tell the truth. So when they come and they kneel before the Lord Joseph, in that passage that James just read to us so helpfully, what is Joseph's condition for forgiving them? What is going to need to happen for their relationship to be restored? Because what he does at first glance is utterly baffling. What is Joseph's condition? And by analogy, as we come this morning and we kneel before the Lord Jesus, what is his condition on forgiveness, on relationship being restored? What does he even want from us? So let's pick it up in chapter 42. We're on page 47 of the Church Bibles. And one way to come at this is to think through what are Joseph's options. He's looking at his half-brothers standing in front of him. He is the one in this position of awesome power. He's recognized them. They haven't changed much. He has changed beyond recognition. He's shaved, got all the kind of Egyptian makeup and everything else on. There's no chance they're going to recognize him. He looks at them. He's got the power to crush them. He could bring justice in an instant. I guess he could also do that kind of unconditional forgiveness thing and say, look, I just want to hear you say you're sorry. Which, if they're kind of surrounded by all the police and army of Egypt and they want some grain, they want some food, they want their families not to starve, they're probably going to say whatever he wants them to say. So what's he going to do? And as they kneel in front of him, in fulfillment of that dream that he'd had all those years before, they claim to be honest men. Verse 11, which I kind of feel is not an argument that's going to carry a lot of track with Joseph as the one who was sold into slavery by them. Let's just check everyone's still awake. What do you think is the question that is in Joseph's mind? He's looking out at his 10 half-brothers. Remember, he was sold into slavery because he was his father's favorite, the son of his Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. What does he think? Fear. What is he sees 10 of them in front of them. What is the nagging fear at the kind of eating away at him as he sees them? What's the question? Anyone got any thoughts? It's not a, sorry, Shane. Brilliant. Thank you. What in the name of the Great Pyramid of Giza have you done with my brother? Where is Benjamin? Have you done to him what you did to me? And so he has this test for them, and I'm just going to say he's not playing human chess with them here. He's not trying to play games with them. I don't think. I think what's going on here is that he has this very subtle test set up for them. So he speaks harshly, accuses them of being spies, gives them a taste of their own medicine, just kind of, they get a little bit of a sense of what he has been through, 3 days in a pit in Egypt. And then he brings them out, and because they don't realize that he can understand Hebrew, he overhears them. For the first time, he learns Reuben wasn't actually involved. He was the one who was trying to save Joseph. So he takes Simeon, next brother down, who then bears responsibility. He gets kept as a hostage, and he sends the others back home to bring them back. Now, this is not human chess. He is weeping over them all the way through. But one of the things he does is he puts the silver back in their bags, which might have been an act of kindness. Certainly with their guilty conscience, that's not how they take it. So the brothers are looking in the rearview mirrors of their donkeys all the way home, looking to see if the flashing blue lights of the Egyptian chariots are coming to catch them as thieves. They are right on edge all the way home. And the question is, will they come back to Egypt to rescue Simeon when they run the risk of being accused of slaves? Let's pick it up, verse 37. As Jacob kind of is getting caught up in all this self-pity, Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I don't bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I'll bring him back." Okay, Dad, look, if your favorite son dies, you can kill two of your grandsons to make up for it. It's not a very persuasive argument, is it? It doesn't seem to work. Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Now, the famine was still severe in the land. So when they'd eaten all the grain they'd brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "Dad, you just don't get it, do you? You don't get it. The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you won't send him, we won't go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you." And Israel whines, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?'" Is the irony. We know why he's asking those questions, and they don't. "We simply answered his questions. How are we to know he'd say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we'll go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. If we don't go, we're all going to die anyway. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we hadn't delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Very measured, much more persuasive. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags. Take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I am bereaved. And they go down to Egypt, and this time their reception couldn't be more different. And I want to go into why that is, but I think I might keep that for the email this week. But verse 15, and the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Benjamin saw them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner there to eat with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him, took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. I love that they're just terrified about their donkeys, as if Joseph needs more donkeys. But they're terrified. Why? Because that's exactly what they've done. That's what they did to the Shechemites. They're living in fear with their consciences and constantly against them. So they went up to Joseph's steward, verse 19, and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. Please, sir, they said, we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks. Each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we've brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks. It's all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they'd heard they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. And he asked them how they were, and then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. And after he'd washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that's detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, I think there's quite a lot going on in that chapter. I'm going to leave some of that, like I say, for the email. But the big thing I want us to see is how brilliantly Joseph is setting up this test. So there are the 11 brothers there. Somehow, from their point of view, just there must be some kind of secret supernatural knowledge that Joseph has that lines them up perfectly in order. What are the odds that he gets them from the oldest to the youngest dead on? He knows who the oldest is. But then who does he honor? Who is the favorite? Who is the one who is being marked out as special? It's Benjamin, the youngest. So right away, he's starting to recreate the conditions that were there in Dothan 20 years ago. Are they going to grumble? Are they going to complain? Are they going to start hating Benjamin because he's being shown up as the preferred one, the favorite one, the favorite child? They're given a lot to drink, so everything's a bit hazy the next morning when they wake up. They can't remember exactly what happened, who walked off with which bits of cutlery. And then verse 44. Chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys and probably a bit of a sore head. They hadn't gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you've done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found in the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he'll die. The rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Got to be pretty confident no one's got it before you say something like that, but they are. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever's found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. So each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, tension ratcheting up, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Can you feel the tension? Chapter 37 is being rerun again. Because the youngest brother, I mean, he's done it, he's brought it on himself. He's stolen this thing, he shouldn't have done it. They'd be within their rights to kind of leave him there, wouldn't they? This is a very convenient way to get rid of the little brat who is dad's favorite. This is their chance. They can go back to Egypt with the silver still jangling in their sacks, a bit like last time. Only this time they brought their little brother as a slave, not for money, but for the price of their own freedom. And Joseph, looking out the window, is just waiting to see what happens next. Is there going to be one brother, Benjamin, coming back in chains? Or is he going to see all 11 come back and stand with Benjamin to protect him? And a miracle happens. Verse 13, at this they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. They threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? And Judah replies with the longest speech in the book, whole book of Genesis. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt, presumably Benjamin stealing, but also the guilt that he's been carrying for all these years of what happened to Joseph. We're now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Don't be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes with you, you will not see my face again. And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. And our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we can't go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We can't see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I haven't seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Isn't that amazing? When we looked at chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar, Judah, this selfish man, driven by his appetites, only concerned for himself, was exposed by Tamar. And we said there was that mercy that the Lord had both on the victim and on the victimizer. Judah is a transformed character from that moment on. See, where before he'd taken the lead in selling Joseph into slavery, now he takes the lead in offering himself as a substitute to stop Benjamin, the favorite son of his father, being sold into slavery. Verse 27, he even puts words into his father's mouth that sound as if he only had one wife and only had two sons that mattered. There is something breathtaking about the miracle that has happened in Judah. Judah and his brothers have changed. They're transformed. They are no longer driven by hatred of the son, and they are no longer willing to keep grieving the father. And that, right there, is what Christians call repentance. That is what repentance is. That we come before the Lord Jesus, and we no longer hate the son, and we are no longer comfortable grieving the father. That's not my phrase. I've stolen that from an Australian preacher who I found really helpful on this, called Colin Smith. I just thought it was such a helpful phrase. Repentance is when we stop hating the son and when we stop grieving the father. And that is that kind of helps us when we come to this question of what does Jesus want from us? Let's come back to that question. What is his condition for forgiveness? What is he after? Does he want us just to say sorry, some empty words? Does he want our stuff? Is that hilarious that the brothers bring all those pistachio nuts to Jesus? Does Jesus just want some more gifts? As they bring the gifts to Joseph. Is Jesus like that? Does Jesus just want more pistachio nuts from us? If you want a soundbite from this morning, it is that the Lord Jesus does not want your pistachio nuts. He wants what every lover wants. He wants your heart. He wants to know that our hearts have changed, that we've moved from hating the Son and grieving the Father to loving the Son and no longer being comfortable grieving the Father, loving the Father. And not perfectly. When you get a compass, sometimes compasses are a bit dodgy, aren't they? They kind of spin around. They take a little while to settle. I think my heart is like that. It kind of swings around and kind of takes and it's easily distracted and it swings off in other directions. But what happens when you're a Christian is that the polarity of your heart is reversed. So that we've gone from hating the Father and hating the Son, grieving the Father and hating the Son, swings around. Not perfectly, but the pole around which our hearts point to, the thing that brings us joy is to love the Son. And to love his Father. And so Palm Sunday forces us to ask the question, which crowd will we stand with? See, when the crowd comes into Jerusalem, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the crowd went wild. They loved him. Okay. A few days later, there's another crowd who couldn't care less about him. They hate him, they want him dead, or they've just got other priorities. Which crowd do we naturally stand with? And if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, the question comes, will you love the Lord Jesus? He is the one who, like Joseph, knows you even if you haven't yet recognized him. He is like the reality that Joseph always pointed to. He is the one who loved you when you didn't love him. He is the one who was ready to forgive you before you even realized it was him that you'd sinned against. Will you love him? And if you are a Christian, if that miracle has happened, if the compass of your heart has swung round, so that now, not perfectly, but now what brings us joy is to love the Son. to stop grieving the Father, if that miracle has happened, well, what have you received? You have received something better than unconditional forgiveness. You have, we might call it contra-conditional forgiveness. Forgiveness so free, so undeserved, that it now means that our hearts are changed and transformed and relationship and reconciliation is possible. We don't just walk away with our legal debts cleared. We're now back in relationship with the Son and the Father who is his Father and ours. And I just want to close with one application that has just been helpful to me this week as I've been thinking about this. If the Lord Jesus is like the Lord Joseph, if what he cares about is our hearts, well, he is very likely to put us in situations where we are able to show that our loyalty is now to him, that our hearts have been transformed. And those situations may well be utterly baffling to us. See, as the brothers opened the sack and Benjamin was open and the cup came out, the bottom fell out of their world. They could not have guessed in a million years what was actually going on. And yet that moment was a chance to show their loyalty, their changed hearts, as Joseph was working out this plan that was far bigger, far more complex than they could have begun to understand. Well, is there an analogy with the situation you are in this week? Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're very sick. Maybe someone you love is very sick. Maybe your marriage is in a particularly difficult place. Maybe your job is under threat. Maybe your child is turning away from the Lord, is going off the rails. I don't know. I don't know what it is for you, where that pain comes, and it seems to make no sense. It seems utterly baffling. Well, is the Lord Jesus doing what the Lord Joseph did? Maybe that he's just putting you in a situation where you have the chance to show the miracle of a transformed heart, that you will keep trusting in the love and forgiveness that is better than unconditional, to keep showing your loyalty to the great King, the one who's been raised to the right hand of power, who knows exactly what is going on, that everything is under his control and working out his good plan for your blessing, that will, in eternity, we'll be able to look back with wonder and awe, however difficult and painful it is now. I'll throw that out as one for us to chew on. Amen.